the legendary king of Phrygia, and this is a rather old national name, as those of you who have studied Bible history know. But this legendary king was named Midas. That was like the name Pharaoh. Every king of Phrygia was named Midas and was a member of the same family. This particular one had done a favor and consequently was granted a wish by the god Bacchus, according to mythology. And that wish, some of you know, if you remember this story, from some of your elementary school reading. Incidentally, young people now do not read mythology. Those of us who were older did read some of it. You remember that this king asked that everything he touched might turn to gold. He took a glass of water and started to drink it, but the liquid and the cup both turned to gold. He took a piece of food. Before he could get it in its mouth, it turned to gold. He was in such consternation that he asked the god to revoke the gift, which he did. Now, here is a classic example of a man who saw material wealth, because he wanted to be the wealthiest man in the world, he saw material wealth as the pinnacle of success. But wealth could not feed him, could not give him drink, couldn't even give him a place to lie down. Consequently, his wealth was a total failure. Couldn't even sustain his life. This is an example, then, of failure in the very mode of success. What looks like success is actually a failure. The word success means attainment of something we desire, an object or a purpose. It is an accomplishment of what is attempted or intended, and that has a good rational sound to it. That's admirable, isn't it? It's good to be successful. We don't like falling short, or we don't like to have deficiencies or lacks, which is the definition for failure. But very often one is found in the other. You remember the history of Alexander the Great, who at the age of 30 wept because he had no more worlds to conquer. The challenge in his life was gone. He was a miserable man, although he sat atop the heap militarily. But he wasn't happy. He wasn't content. And he didn't live very long after that because of his misery. His success, in other words, turned out to be a failure. Now, business history is replete with examples of men and women who follow successful careers to their zenith, and then find to their consternation that having neglected other areas in life, they find no happiness, no fulfillment, and they find tremendous loneliness at the top. Some of you may recall, if we have some country music fans here, a song that was popular about 3 years ago called The Two-Story House. Briefly, this is a story of two young struggling country singers who were both rather low down on the charts. They lived in rather poor circumstances. They didn't have very much, and they struggled very hard together, each to become a success in his and her own right. And in the process of spending some 15 years getting successful, they didn't realize it, but their career options were taking them farther and farther apart. But they pool their funds and they buy a tremendously beautiful house. The appointments are lavish. But they suddenly discover that there is no love left between them. They are a great success, but as a family, a total failure. And so failure and success, strangely enough, are common bedfellows. We don't think of these two being companions, but very often they are. I don't know who gave us this quotation, but it's true. Where challenge is gone, there is no zest to life. Now, I personally believe this very strongly, that at that moment in life, when we stop challenging ourselves, life becomes insipid and rather worthless. And isn't that precisely why God has told us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Because God puts before us a challenge, because He knows our nature. He knows that if we are not challenged, that life means relatively little. Now, you take the people who take early retirement and who aren't happy. What's wrong? There isn't any challenge in their life. Work, you see, is a challenge. You have to get there on time. You have to dodge the traffic. You have to punch the time clock. You have certain responsibilities you have to carry out. That's a challenge. And when that routine is gone and the challenge is gone, then there is no life. There's no zest to life. There isn't any interest. There isn't any enthusiasm. That was Alexander's problem. There was no more challenge, so he was miserable. Many churches strive for great numbers and beautiful buildings. And in most towns, even small towns, we see these monuments to religious efforts. Now, all the trappings of success are apparent. There is the building. There are the high-paid people in the building. There are the highly educated people leading the others. The pews are filled. The treasury is full. But the members generally aren't learning anything about the Lord. God is not pleased because the truth is not preached. So we have what appears to be success, but in reality is abject failure. It is a strange thing how often that which is successful is really failure. Jesus said, "For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Material success is a great thing, but if you can't save your soul and amass material success, then success in amassing material goods is fruitless and pointless. Now, there is no more classic example than Solomon, is there, in this area? Just think what this man did in an effort to try to embellish his life and make it happy and glorious and exciting. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, and there are 2 points I'd like to pull out of this quickly. If you'll look at this with me, he says, "I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This grievous task God has given to the sons of men by which they are afflicted. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind." Over in the second chapter, he enumerates verses 4 through 9, all the things that he did to enrich his life. He gives us a graphic description of everything that he accomplished and accumulated in an effort to be successful. But, he says, and the conclusion is inevitable, verse 11, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." And I can tell you on good authority that the same conclusion has been reached by countless career people who have reached the top. There is no loneliness like the loneliness at the top, because there isn't anyone to talk to. You're above everyone else. You don't have anything in common with the workers and the strivers under you because you are above them. Your responsibilities make you isolated. And while not too many people have written treatises on the subject, many have reached the same conclusion, and many of them on the couches of psychiatrists, saying that there isn't any reason for me to live. I don't see any point in living anymore. And that, of course, is because success has only brought them failure. It didn't bring them happiness. It didn't bring them security. It didn't bring them contentment. It just brought them trials and trouble and heartaches. Now, Paul is a classic example of the successful man. Philippians 3, verses 5 through 7, where he's talking about his having a right to brag if he wanted to, Paul enumerates his credentials as a successful Jew. And they are impressive indeed if you read that list. But what does he say in verse 7? "I count every one of those loss that I may win Christ." In other words, the only way to be a success, according to Paul, is to be a loser. To be a loser in the material sense, in the sense of attainment, in the sense of status, importance, personal aggrandizement, in all of these areas, if you succeed there, you are a failure. So the remedy that Paul suggests is don't look at any of those things as harbingers of success. Look upon those instead as the indices of failure. Now, isn't this God's thinking? He said to Timothy, for example, in warning him, because he knew that many people would make the foolish mistake of trying to get rich, believing that somehow in attaining riches there would be great contentment. But he concluded that the only real contentment is in godliness. That there really isn't any contentment in riches. All you get there are problems you can't handle. Foolish and hurtful lusts, he says, are the things you will experience if you try to get rich. But only godliness can really give you contentment. This was at least the philosophy that he was espousing there. Now, Paul said in Galatians 1:14, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, many people in pursuit of excellence in a particular vocation have made similar statements. For instance, I'm at the head of the class. No one here is better informed or better trained or better qualified than I am. I feel that I'm the logical choice to lead. I'm the one who should be doing this. Now, if Paul had reached this position, and it probably would have been awarded him, along probably with the responsibility for the school of Gamaliel when Gamaliel passed on, because Paul would have been his star pupil, therefore his logical successor, if all these things had come to Paul, how much time would he have had for himself? He'd have been so deeply enmeshed in the law, in questions of interpretations, in classes to try to explain interpretation upon interpretation, how to arrive at a point of law in all the mass of ideas and opinions. He'd have been so caught up in all this that his life would have been fully as emasculated as many people consider it to be in Christ. In other words, what Christ asked of Paul was the same thing he'd been doing. Only he'd been doing it in vain. He was destined to fail, living for the law, but he is destined to succeed if he lives for Christ. I'm not sure why people equate material accomplishments with success. Because the abundance of the rich, says Solomon, will not allow them to sleep. When you get rich, you have to spend all of your time trying to hold on to it. You have to build walls around your estate. You have to have security guards to check people in and out. You have to have bulletproof glass in your automobile. You are constantly besieged by phone calls, people wanting money for this cause or that cause. One of the reasons that Elvis Presley isolated himself from society was that he couldn't stand the constant harassment. He couldn't go anywhere without crowds following. People thronging him, asking for this, wanting that. So finally he just took about a dozen to 14 of his own group, isolated himself in his house, and those were the only people he associated with. You think it's great being successful in that way? When you don't have a moment for yourself, when you don't have a moment's peace? There is great trauma associated with material success in our society. That certainly is not a bed of roses. And that's partly what our Lord was talking about through the Holy Spirit when he warns us that we'll get into foolish and hurtful lusts if we go that route, if we try to find success in that way. Because he knows how dangerous that is to one's peace of mind and sanity. Now, in the realm of serving God, in the realm of service, there are some things that we have to be very, very careful about, some things we have to beware of. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, Paul introduces the rather scary proposition that while he could be successful in saving hundreds, perhaps thousands, he himself could be lost. In other words, in the spiritual realm, in the realm of spiritual service, it is eminently possible that we might save others, be a success in that respect, and yet lose our own souls. Now, this is exactly what the Jews had done. They were so accomplished in the law, they knew every little jot and tittle. They could lay all of this before the people and say, all of this you must keep. But they knew full well that they weren't going to touch it themselves even with one of their fingers, Jesus said. They'll lay all of this on you, but they won't touch it. And why won't they touch it? Because they know that no man can bear this, no man can handle this body of restrictions that they are laying on the people. But from their position, in other words, of comfortable avoidance of the law, which they were not keeping, oh, they were forcing the people to keep it, but they were not keeping it. They had plenty of time to defraud widows' houses. They had plenty of time to go out and practice adultery. They had a lot of time to be crooked because they weren't paying much attention to the law. But anybody who came around, what did they say to him? I think this is what Romans 2, beginning in verse 17, is based on. He says to them, now, you brag about being a Jew, and you make a big thing of following the law. You put your trust in the law. And you think that you're a guide of the blind. And you reassure people that you can show them the way. You know just exactly what they ought to do. And so from all practical points of view, from the point of view of success, they are at the top, aren't they? They are the big men. They are the important people. They are administering the law. And yet, they're hypocrites. They're full of dead men's bones. Their whited sepulchers, and all the other uncomplimentary things that Jesus chose to describe them by. Because in reality, their success was abject failure. They were successful in the eyes of the people, total failures in the sight of God. Now, are you going to say that that isn't possible for you? Because it is possible. It is possible for you to be successful in the eyes of men, but fail in the sight of God. That's what Paul was concerned about. Why would he discipline himself so severely if he didn't have that fear? He said, I beat my body into subjection because I don't want to run the risk of being a success in the church and a failure when I'm judged by God in the last great day. I don't want to be a castaway. Now, we have the principle in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, and I'm only going to deal with half of this because the second half is actually a repetition of the first half in a sense. But he says, in effect, this, that if you have been given much, if you have been awarded with good health and talents and a good living and all of these things, you've been given much, then of you God will expect the more. In other words, God's expectations parallel your abilities. God is well aware of what you can do. And he expects you to do the best you can. So if you're doing well, then God expects a great deal from you. Just file that for reference and don't forget it, because that's exactly what Jesus says. Those of you who have much of you, much is required. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. In fact, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Why, Paul? Because I am capable of preaching the gospel. And if I don't preach it and I'm capable, then woe is unto me. Necessity is laid upon me. Pressure is on me. Because I can and therefore I must. And that is the principle that we should operate on before God. If I can, then I must. Not I should. I must. if I'm going to be saved. In fact, Jesus went one step farther with this when he said in Matthew 25:29, "For to every one who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." Now he's speaking here of an accumulation of good works based upon your ability. And he says that if you have a full bank of good works, then God will give you more. You're going to have an abundance of blessings, including eternal salvation. But if you don't have much in the bank, even the little bit you have will be taken from you. You're not going to have any credit. There isn't going to be one cent of treasure laid up under your name in heaven. And why is that? Because you didn't do what you could. Now, God is a severe judge. In fact, one servant even accused him of gathering where he hadn't planted. God does gather where he didn't plant. And he wants you to understand this. He doesn't have to give you special treatment in order for you to produce. God doesn't have to baby you. He doesn't have to coddle you. He doesn't have to give you anything special to have expectations of what you'll do. There are three areas that I think I should warn you. First of all, those who appear to be successful in the church. Now, don't we have individuals in the church who appear to be successful? They are at least considered by their brethren to be successful workers for the Lord. And you could pick out some people that you think are successful in working for the Lord, could you not? All right, when we have picked these people, you know there is a tremendous danger. And I think Paul addresses this to some extent in 1 Corinthians 9:27. I don't think he's talking entirely about his physical body when he says, "I have to beat it into subjection." You know, it is a tremendous temptation once we reach a plateau of learning just to level off, to coast, to rest on our laurels. We're fairly certain that we understand the Bible better than a lot of people, so we just stop there. We don't keep asking, we don't keep searching, we just stop there. And we stay about the same so far as knowledge is concerned because we aren't gaining anymore. We have the same attitudes, we mouth the same platitudes, we have the same traditional thinking. And anyone who is different from us, we look at askance as though he's a rebel of some kind and dangerous to us. Because we are not accustomed to having our minds exercised at all times in discerning good and evil. Now this is one of the greatest temptations that any worker for Christ faces. When you feel that you have ascended, shall we say, to a level slightly above that of your fellows, the temptation is to sit down and just be happy there. But we cannot do that because Paul said to Timothy, "Let your progress be evident to all." And let me say that to each one of us here. Your progress as a Christian should be evident to others. This is something we should be able to see. If you are fair at something now, in a few years you ought to be good at it. If it is within your capabilities to be. If you are somewhat learned at this point in your life, 5 years from now, you should be far better learned. If you understand certain things here tonight, 10 years from tonight, you should understand a myriad of things beyond what you now understand. Because this is what God expects of each of us. In other words, no one arrives in the church. No one hits the top. Because we're all servants, and we must be ever learning. There is no intellectual retirement permitted in the church of our Lord. It just cannot be. But that is a great temptation. And I'm certain that Paul had to fight that because he has the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is a talented, brilliant man. Off the top of his head, Paul is smarter than most. There would be a tremendous temptation to slow down, to ease off. Now, those who do not appear to be so successful in the church, are you showing no signs of success because you are not growing? Are you not studying, not praying, not comparing spiritual things with spiritual, not accepting your responsibilities? Why are there such gaps in learning in the church? Why so many differences between people? Is it a matter of motivation more than a matter of ability? I think it is. It is the urge to learn that causes us to learn. As John Dewey said, we don't learn until we feel a need for it. Do you feel a need to learn? If you don't, then you're not. Only if you feel that you must, will you. Now, we have some people here who are fairly successful in business. Does that business take an adverse amount of your time, effort, and attention, so much so that you don't have much left for the Lord? Whatever it is, whether it's farming or banking, teaching, it doesn't make any difference what it is. Does that take so much of your time, does that occupy so much of your attention, that you just don't have much time for the Lord? This is another way to succeed financially but utterly fail to save your own soul. Now, I'll tell you when the danger can be greatest, brethren. Now, I know the farmers in this area have been very concerned about their crops, whether or not you're going to be able to pay your taxes, what's going to happen next year, how will you finance next year's crop. I know there are a lot of concerns, but are these concerns occupying so much of your mind that you don't have much left to think about things of the Lord? If they are, then you're in danger. Because Jesus doesn't want us to grow only when it's easy. Just like he didn't want Timothy to preach only when it was easy. He said in season, out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not. When it's easy and when it's hard, Timothy, you preach. And it's the same way with growing. When it's easy and when it's hard, I have to do my utmost for the Lord. I can't just absent myself and say, Lord, I'm going to take a 6-month leave of absence from your service because I've got problems. It just simply cannot work that way. It must not work that way in your life. Nor can you say, well, for a few years here, I'm going to be so busy getting myself situated. I've got to work up in the business. We have to buy a house. We have to get our family started. I'm going to be so busy here for a few years, I can't do much in the church. You better hope Jesus doesn't come while you're shirking your responsibilities to him. You better just hope you have time to learn and do better than that. Because Jesus comes first. When you're a child, when you get married, in the middle of problems, at any time in your life, he comes first. And your service to him and your growth in his service supersedes any other motivation in your life if you are wise. It is more important to succeed as a servant of Jesus Christ than to succeed in any other venture in this life. Because only in that kind of success is there no failure. If you're not a child of God, I have just mentioned something in which there is no failure. And that is service to God. I cannot promise you that in any other occupation of life, you won't fail. In fact, I'd say the odds are that you will fail several times in your life. But But by putting good works in God's bank, you will never be overdrawn. You will never come out short. That's the one motivation in life that can be successful, in which you need never fail. Add this to the list of inducements that people have given you to obey the Lord. And I hope perhaps that this will tip the balance. It's an accumulation of things usually that causes people to come to Christ. Not what one person says, but what many people say. And I hope that something has been said tonight that might induce you to make a decision that you haven't made yet. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you know that you should be sorry for your sins, what are you waiting for? Because godly sorrow should lead you to seek that repentance. It isn't a difficult thing to confess before men that you believe Jesus to be the Christ. It is such an obviously true thing. Why would anyone hesitate to confess that? And if in order to save your life, all you have to do is be immersed in water, are you going to tell me you wouldn't do it? Because it's the only way you can save your life. Trying to save it the way you're doing it is a guarantee of losing it. Only in Christ can you save it. As we stand and as we sing, I hope our mutual voices will prey upon your mind and you will respond.